Help us, Lord, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives, that we might live lives that are worthy of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for inviting me. It's a while since I've been here. And I chose this particular topic really because you're looking for a leader who will faithfully minister the word of God. So I thought it's a good topic to have then, because Israel were looking for a king, but they actually got a leader. I read a few books by a guy called David Wells. You probably haven't heard of him. He's a lecturer in systematic theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he wrote these books, God in the Wasteland, No Place for Truth, and a couple of others, because of what happened at one of his introductory lectures. Now, we need to understand that in seminaries in the United States, they don't have a core list of subjects that are all compulsory like you do at Moore College. They have a set curriculum to study. There, each particular topic or subject gets a certain number of points, and you have to do a certain number of subjects and accumulate enough points to be able to get your degree. And so David Wells was giving his introductory lecture to attract students. And at the end of it, a young fellow approached him and he said, "Well, thank you very much for that." He said, "I was a bit concerned that I might spend my money on something that was irrelevant for my ministry." And David Wells thought to himself, systematic theology might be irrelevant for ministry? And so he did a bit of an investigation. And he found that the key subjects for ministry were considered to be psychology and business administration. So if you want to be a minister of the Word of God, they're the things that you study. What's happened is that the centre of Christianity, which is God, has been replaced by man and man's thoughts. He said that's what's very common in the United States. But that's not surprising, because that's what Adam and Eve did. You see, they had a clear word from God, and that was overcome by, we'll do it our way. We don't need God to tell us what is right and wrong. We can work that out ourselves. But was that a frustration of God's plans? No, it wasn't, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God's plan is always to bring things together, all things in heaven and on earth, into Christ. But it did lead to punishment. And so Adam and Eve were responsible for the decision, even though God was controlling the situation. They were responsible for the decision, as was Israel, and as are we. So the same sort of situation lies behind the passage that was just read for us from 1 Samuel chapter 10. Just to sort of bring us up to speed on that, Israel requested a king so as to conform to the nations round about them. They'd had a sort of a bit of a chaotic period during the time of the judges, and in face of the Philistine threat, they thought, well, how we do this? God's no good as king. We've got to do it like the nations do. We need a king. We'll do it our way. We'll replace God in the centre by man. We'll put man there. The world's wisdom will show us how to succeed. And so Samuel prays to God, and God instructs him to accede to their request, even though it was actually a rejection of God as their king. You can read all about that in 1 Samuel 8. It was always God's plan to have an anointed king, so they're not thwarting God's plan. Or king, anointed king is actually the word Christ, as the shepherd of his people. So we can appreciate that God's plans are not thwarted by man's sin. Yet, as with Adam and Eve, they were responsible for the decision, and they will suffer the consequences of their sinful decision. So we'll look at that passage then in the four headings. You've got them in your book, so I don't need to go through them. So firstly, we look at God and what he's done in verses 17 to 19. So Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to his people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So Samuel proceeds then to carry out the Lord's requirements, the Lord's command, by gathering the people at Mizpah. We don't need to know where that is. But what he does is reminds them of what God has done for Israel and also of their own sin. So what has God done? Well, he formed the nation with with a demonstration of his power, that is, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians who had enslaved them. With nothing, I mean, Israel had nothing, no worries there at airport security because they didn't have metal knives and forks. They could sort of walk straight out. Nothing there, but they defeated the Egyptians, right? The mightiest army in the neighbourhood. Why? Because of God's power. God was with them. God could overcome all the power of men. But God's power wasn't limited to that one act of salvation. You see, he continued to protect them from their adversaries, not only on the way to the land promised to Abraham, but even after they'd entered it, problems due to their failure to fully obey God. And you can read all about it in the book of Judges. But by rejecting God as their Lord and King, they were rejecting their Saviour and Defender. They were, in effect, denying that they were God's people. We don't want to be God's people. We don't want to be under God. But you see, God can't be just your Saviour unless he is your Lord or King, because that's who he is. You can't take God on any other standard or any other basis apart from the fact that he is our Lord. And so God continued to show mercy to Israel because our God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So in spite of their sin, he is again showing mercy by giving them the king that they desire. And if Saul does what is right, God will be with him. So we need to notice here the importance of remembering. Remembering is a key concept for a Christian because we always tend to move to what I have done rather than what God has done. It's human nature, and Deuteronomy 8, we'll talk about that if you want to read that. But human nature is that when things go well, we give ourselves a pat on the back. If things go well, well, that was my decision, I did well here, I achieved that. But when things go bad, well, obviously it's someone else's fault. That's what Adam and Eve said. You know, when things went bad, well, the woman you gave me, well, the serpent, you know, it's not me, it's something else has done this. I have to protect my self-esteem here. I don't know if you've ever heard of a former opera singer come comedian called Anna Russell. She was English, but she actually ended up living and dying in Australia. But she wrote a little bit of a verse and sang it called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. I won't give you the whole lot. You can Google it and look it up if you like. It's very funny. But it ends up, but I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You see, we need to continually remind ourselves of what God has done for us in Christ. We are sinful people. We reject God by nature, yet God sent Jesus to pay for our sin and bring us to God so that there's no boasting. Our tendency is always to boast. It's just that if everything's going good, well, it's because of my decision and I did this and we're responsible for this and so forth. No, it is God's work. And in the New Testament, it's very, very concerned to make sure that we do not think that we have done anything. It is God's work. He took the initiative. He is the one who gave us grace. He is the one who has given us faith. So we thank him for all that he has done, not thank ourselves. But Israel had asked God through Samuel for a king like the nations. God was now answering that prayer in the affirmative. You see, it's a very dangerous thing to tell God what we want him to do for us. The danger is he might do it, and we don't know the consequences. You see, prayer basically is in God involving us in what his plans are, not what in our plans are. And you can look that up in the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 4, where Paul says, pray for me also. He's in chains and he says, pray that God will open a door for the gospel and that I might proclaim it clearly, which is my responsibility. You see, he's focusing on what God wants him to do, not on his particular situation. So it depends on a true knowledge of God. We mustn't treat God like the genie of the lamp. That's all too common in Latin America. But then that's another sermon. We won't go there now. So Israel need to present themselves before the Lord by tribes and clans. That's what they have to do. So we move to the second point where we see God's sovereignty and a prelude to punishment. The procedure here is the same as followed by the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, which sounds an ominous note. You see, God is controlling this process, and so Israel will get the king that they asked for, which is actually the name of Saul. That's what it means. So first of all, the tribe of Benjamin is taken. You see how God is controlling the tribe of Benjamin to which Saul belongs. And then the clan of Matri, And then Saul, the son of Kish, who's nowhere to be found. Where is the lad? He's gone. He's hiding in the baggage. And so the Lord reveals his particular hiding place there in verse 22. If I can find verse 22. Yep. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So the Lord reveals his hiding place. So Saul actually knew that he would be chosen. Back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we find there that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his people. So Saul knew, but he didn't seem to want to know anything about it. When he comes back home, the donkey's been found. He's talking to his uncle. And Saul said to his uncle, Saul's uncle wanted to know what had gone on. And Saul said, well, we found this man of the Lord, and he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't tell him anything. Saul wasn't all that keen on being the leader of his people. He's not actually a very religious man. When he was looking for his lost donkeys, his servant had to remind him that they were in the vicinity of man of God, back in chapter 9. Perhaps the man of God could help us. Who? What? A man of God down here somewhere? Oh. But that's how God works. He works through our natures to fulfil his purpose. In 1 Samuel 9, and Saul is searching for the lost donkeys, and following the advice of his servant, he comes to Samuel, whom God had told to expect the one whom he was to anoint as prince. So God is moving these people. He's working through our natures and through their natures to bring them together. But Saul is also inept and timid. He's reluctant to assume the office conferred by the Lord. He's not a natural leader, which is an advantage in God's kingdom, as God chooses the weak and foolish to shame the strong and wise. In spite of the people's sinful request, there is still hope for Saul and for Israel. And in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, you can read there that God said there is still hope. If you do what is right, God will be with him. So the people then are impressed by Saul's appearance. He's a big man. He's a full head higher than anyone else. And this is what they think they want. He's a handsome man, just the sort of man that they would have faith in to lead them into battle. But of course, when it comes to the crunch, Goliath is a bit too big. You won't take him on. But he is a big, handsome man. And the Lord's choice is what the people think they want in rejecting God as their king. This is the man we want, a big, strong man, a big, handsome man. He looks every part a leader. And so they hail Saul as king. In verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. But he's not really a king, he's just a leader. He's not a king. God is still the king. Ultimately, he will fail to trust God. God will then choose the king, not the people. It won't be the one that they asked for, it'll be someone else. That in the immediate future will be David. David will be the one that God will choose. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. But finally, the king in God's kingdom is Jesus. He is the true king in God's kingdom. And David is like a foretaste of that. So we note then from this how God works through our natures. The people reject God in asking for a king, yet they receive what they asked for and are happy for now. And God will use the sin of his people to further his plans. If God is going to work through us, through humans, then he has no option but to work through our sin. God controls that. It still goes on. And we're reminded in Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, that truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, God is at work within that. The consequences will still be faced by those who made that sinful decision, and yet God is still working his purposes out through that. So, back to Saul, we have a promising start. In verses 25 to 27, Samuel reminds the people of the rights and duties of the kingship, or more literally, the justice of the kingdom, probably something similar to Deuteronomy 17, which we won't read now. You can read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 later on. It gives the rights of the king. In other words, he's a prince or leader in Israel. He's not to be like the nations, specifically not to be like the nations. Now, that's what they wanted. They wanted a king like the nations. Now, they have the one that they've asked for, but Samuel's reminding them that he is not to be like the nations, autonomous kings. But he must reign then, or lead, under the kingship of the Lord as exercised through his prophets and obey the law. He is not autonomous. He is not over the law. He must submit to the law as all the people are to do. And so Samuel sends them all home, and even Saul obeys, returning to his home in Gibeah, where the Philistines, whom the recently anointed prince was to defeat, that in chapter 9. God sends with him some men of valour, men who would be prepared to fight the Philistines in the name of the Lord. That's in verse 26 here. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valour whose hearts God had touched. So even after the sin of the people, God was still prepared to show mercy and defeat their enemies, if only Saul would respond. But he held his peace. Verse 27, they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. It took the Ammonite threat to the men of Jabesh-Gilead before the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and he took up his responsibility. That's in chapter 11. And the chapters that follow then start to highlight his failures, one after the other. There was some opposition in verse 27, these worthless fellows who probably were disappointed in not having a king independent of God, a bit disappointed at Samuel's words. So what are we going to make of all this? That's the story. How does it affect us? Well, in a general sort of sense, in our conclusion, we can say that our society focuses on self. It's man-centred. If God exists, he's irrelevant. We don't need God. And I am central, and my freedom is the thing that concerns me. That's the most important thing, is my freedom. And freedom is the right to do what I want to do. I don't want anyone telling me. So if I decide that I want to be a woman, then I can be a transgender and I can go and be a woman and so forth. That's actually sort of starting to collapse in itself at the moment, as even the lesbian women are really upset at this transgender, because what it ultimately means is, what are you going to do with sport? When a man decides he's a woman, can he then go and play sport as a woman? I mean, if Roger Federer decided that he wanted to be a woman, can he now go and play in the women's competition? He could play probably till he was 55. And earn a lot of money. You see, it's just not factible. It's not feasible to do it that way. That's what our society wants, right? And I want to live according to my values, to realise my potential. It's all about me and me fulfilling myself. There's an interesting book by a guy called Paul Vitz called Psychology as Religion. If you want to read it, it's very good. He's a man who started off as an atheist, but gradually decided that all this nonsense and focus on self by the self-theorists, who are all atheists, was no good, that the basic cause of the problem was the focus on self. It wasn't the solution to our problems, it was the cause of our problems. And so it actually caused a breakaway between the experimental psychologists and the theoretical psychologists in 1988. They formed a separate organisation. So if you want to read the book, you have to sort of buy it, I think. But some Christians, they're a bit like Israel in 1 Samuel. They try to accept this wisdom from the world. And you'll hear people say it, even Christians saying, well, I've been made in the image of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, quoting Psalm 139. Therefore, I have great self-worth. I need to feel good about myself. You see, the advent of sin, the judgment it brings, and the need for repentance have been ignored. We're just papering over that. It doesn't count. We don't want to hear it. As a Christian, I must love my neighbour as myself, but that implies I must love myself first. If I'm going to love him as I love me, I've got to love me. But love is misunderstood. In the Bible, it's an action word, not a feeling, because I already do love myself. In Ephesians 5, I have to love myself, I love my wife as I love myself. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a warning about those who think that loving yourself is giving yourself a kiss in the mirror or a hug or something like that. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Then in the last days, lovers of self in that sense, because as Christians we are to be other person-centred. That happened with Adam and Eve. Before the fall, before they committed sin, they were focused on one another. You can read about what Adam thought of his wife in chapter 2. Focus there and on God. But after sin, that focus on others has now become a self-focus. And instead of people revolving around God, focusing on the other, focusing on God in peace and harmony, we're now like 7 billion little centred circles bumping into one another and clashing because we love ourselves and we look at self first. You see, society has turned its back on God and the King in his kingdom. We need to discern truth from error and not be conformed to the views of society, as were the Israelites in asking for a king like the nations. It was conforming to society. It was the great sin of Israel right through, conforming to what their neighbours were doing. That's wisdom. But there's an objection. I've heard this several times. People have come to me and said, but self-esteem is necessary, a necessary aspect of life. There are terrible consequences, even suicide, for those without it. But you see, for Christians, Christ is my esteem. Christ is my identity. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's because of him that you were in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Christ is my righteousness. I am not righteous in myself, but Christ is my righteousness. That's where I get my self-esteem, my self-worth, is in Christ, not in me. He is my identity. And with such a focus on self in our society, repentance and faith seem far away. Will a man whom we've told that he's worthy, that he's got to fulfil his potential, he really is good, is he going to repent? No. So the leader we need is one who will help us understand and apply the word of God to our lives. A true shepherd of God's people, not the manager of a small enterprise called the church, guided by our culture, political correctness, ideological feminism and secular humanism. That's not what we want. But that's what they're getting in the United States, and it's coming here. So individually, we must trust God in all aspects of life. God must again be placed at the centre of my life, not self. That involves repentance and will affect my speech, my relationships, my work, my marriage, my money, my everything. Everything related to my life. To find life, I must lose it to Christ. What Jesus said in Mark 8, if we want to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for Christ and for the gospel, we'll save it. All we need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, not through the wisdom of the world. We depend on God and on his revelation for the knowledge of truth, of grace, and of the forgiveness that we need. Most of the Israelites failed to trust God, yet God had mercy and touched the heart of some, as we've seen in verse 26 here. So what we need to do then is pray that God would touch our hearts so that we might repent of our rebellion against God in putting self in the centre of our life and give total allegiance to the true King in his kingdom, that is Jesus, and not be conformed to this world. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that he is our identity, that in him we have access into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that he is our King, that he is the King in your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you will supply a leader for this church who will be one who will sit under the authority and the kingship of Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, you used to do comments and questions for next week, but I'm not going to be here next week. So has anyone got any questions? No questions? That means everyone's in agreement with what I said, or no one agrees with anything that I've said. One of the two. Thanks, John.
Thanks for that, Graham. Talk about our great quest for freedom. And I always remember Janis Joplin, who sang, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." And then she died of a drug overdose not long after. It's a bit of a false value in a lot of senses, isn't it? We're going to sing. There are some green comment sheets around there. If you're visiting or if you first time, please write your name on there and pop it in the green bag as it comes around. If you'd like us to keep in contact with you, give some contact details. If you want to put a question in there, we'll ask Graham what the answer is and let you know. And if you support our church by way of giving, then that's the opportunity to do that. Thank you very much.
Please stand. We're going to sing again. "This Life I Live." And we all know now it's not our life. It's a life for Christ, isn't it?
This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it deep, He is alone, to be His treasure and His prize. The things of earth I leave behind, to live in worship of my King. He is the right to rule my life, mine is the joy to live for Him. To sin upon the cross, I'm bound to Jesus in His death. The old is gone, and now I must rely on Him for every breath. With every footstep that I tread, what mysteries He has in store. I cannot know what lies ahead, I know that He gone before. There is a voice that pierced the grave, a power that rolled the stone away. A sound of life, I know I'm saved. The voice of God has called my name. So I will rise out in the air, behold the glory of not fear to meet Him there. I know my life is hid with Him.
Thank you all for joining with us today. We will have a cup of tea or coffee in a few moments. Some of the front rows will be taken away, or if you would prefer the espresso coffee down the back. If you're a visitor, that's for free. If you're a regular, we usually, as you know, like a little donation of $2 to cover the costs. But please hang around, whatever you do, and so that we can have a chat, get to know you, and just talk about what we've heard today. That's a good thing, isn't it? Fix it in our minds and talk and discuss it. And I'm sure Graham will be here for a few moments if you really want to hit him with a question quietly. Let's just close with this verse from Philippians. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen.